This morning, please take your Bibles first. Oh, I'll turn to Titus chapter 2. I'm sorry, I'm thinking of the morning message. Turn to Titus chapter 2. I'll be rereading verses 11 to verse 12. As you've noticed, we have spent considerable time, and I've done that purposely, on this subject of biblical conversion. Because, beloved, there are many enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those enemies have made some great headway in contriving a gospel that really doesn't save. They are preaching a gospel that doesn't change anyone's life. And so the Church of Jesus Christ, of which we represent, needs to put a flag down, if you will, and draw our line in the sand and take sides on this issue. And hopefully by the grace of God, we are taking the proper side if it's found in Scripture. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to verse 15. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, whipping us, if you will, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, not in the world to come, but in this present world, the world in which we're stuck, in this body, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, might redeem or purchase or buy us from all iniquity and purify or cleanse or sanctify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous, meaning red hot, zealous of good works. And then Paul's admonishment to Titus is, you speak these things, you exhort, you rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. Last week's sermon, we began to open up our text by looking at the instructive, transforming grace of God as it is revealed in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Today, we will find out that God's grace is instructive. It teaches us. It teaches the believer certain things, both in a positive connotation and in a negative connotation, all of which are foundational to our growth in grace and in our walk of holiness as we progress in our sanctification. Look at verses 12 once again, friends. Remember that the word teaching that is found here, teaching us, this word teaching in verse 12 denotes the idea of being whipped or being chastened by a string of cords in the schooling process of God's sanctification. And I alluded to you the last time, Hebrews chapter 12, where Paul takes the analogy or the comparison or the parallelism. He looks at earthly fathers who discipline their children to bring them back in line. And the earthly father has the title deed, if you will, to his children's backside by virtue of the fact that he is the father and these children are the fruits of his life. So the father, in that sense, from a biblical perspective, has title deed to the backside of his children. And when those children jump the track, it is the father's responsibility to take those children in nurture and in love, place them back on the track, and if need be, a little bit of physical discipline may be needed for that process. Well, Paul takes that imagery and brings it over into the family of God and says what? As the children of God, God the Father has title deed to our spiritual backsides because he is the one who has regenerated us. He is the one who has brought us into his family. He is the one who has brought us into his kingdom. And when we step out of line, God chastens his people. And what does Paul say? Using what some would classify a vulgar word. If there is no chastisement, if there is no evidence of discipline, we just got done reading Psalms 38, it is quite evident that God was chastising David because of his sin. If there's no evidence of chastisement, the Bible says that person is illegitimate. They are not in God's family. Well, this morning, my dear friends, all we're going to consider because of our time is the negative lessons. What does the grace of God teach us negatively to help us in our sanctification? Well, the first thing I want us to look here this morning is this. God's saving, transforming, instructive grace teaches us that we are to deny certain things if we are to grow in grace and to progress in holiness. Look at verse 12. This grace, the grace that's mentioned in verse 11, and I need you to follow the context, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. There's no excuses today, my dear friend. The full gospel message has now come on the scene with the coming of Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and now Jesus Christ instituting His church and empowering His church. The church is now responsible to send forth that gospel message of the grace of God. Well, that grace has come. That grace has appeared. And that grace has appeared in Christ through the gospel. Verse 12, this grace teaches us, number one, that we are to deny certain things. So this is the negative part of this instructive grace. For those of you that like word studies, you're going to find this word just as interesting as the word teaching. The word teaching in verses 12 means to be instructed by using a whip. The word denying here comes from a word, a very strong word, that means to reject, to refuse, to disown, to renounce. Very strong word. It's not a passive word. It's not a word that kind of denotes laziness or sitting on the sideline. The child of God is taught by the grace of God to renounce certain things. We will hopefully learn this when we resume church history. But I've told you in lessons past that as time went on, as the first century closed and the second century comes into play, that the ordinance of baptism took on a little bit more ceremony than it does maybe today, or even did so in the first century. By the second and third century, all baptisms in most of the churches in the Roman Empire at that time was only done once a year. And that was done on Easter Sunday. And for the previous 12 months before the person's baptism, this person was catechized. They called them catechumens. That's the name. They were simply being catechized. They were taught the Christian faith. And then on Easter Sunday, everybody wore white robes. And they would go down either to the river, or if there was a huge lake, or maybe the church by this time had buildings, and there was a huge baptistry. Before the candidate was baptized, not only was the candidate supposed to verbally confess that he was saved, but they added something by the second and third century. The pastor would ask the person being baptized, Do you renounce Satan and all of his devices and all of his allurements? And the candidate was supposed to say yes or no. If the person said yes, then the minister back in the second and third century would administer baptism. Upon their profession of faith and upon their profession in front of everybody, that from this point on, publicly, I'm showing that I'm a child of God. I renounce Satan and his minions and his empire and his kingdom and the path from which I've been saved from. Beloved, you don't see that no more. We just simply ask the person, are you a child of God? Are you trusting and are you believing in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin? The person nods their heads. In the water they go. And then later on down the road, this person's never seen no more. But by the second and third century, it was insisted that you say something verbally about you renouncing the world in which you just came out of. So my dear friend, the first thing I want us to see is this grace of God that is brought to us through the gospel teaches us that we are to renounce and we are to deny our former lifestyle. As saved sinners, it will become quite obvious that God expects us to renounce our former lifestyle and the carnal worldly ways in Satan's evil system. That would include the world's philosophy of which we were once willing to identify ourselves with. We will be able to renounce the entertainment and the things that the world calls having a good time. We will also be willing to renounce even the dead religion from whence we came out of. All that, my dear friend, is assumed in this particular word. That when the grace of God comes to a sinner, and when the grace of God quickens the sinner, and when the sinner is converted and becomes a saint, that grace of God, my dear friend, from within, teaches that individual that they are to renounce their former lifestyle. You want some proof to that? The Apostle Paul, I believe in the book of Philippians, when he is telling the Philippian church all that he was as a Pharisee, the benefits and the privileges and his pride in his Jewish faith, what does the Apostle Paul liken to all of that when he became a Christian? He likened his former lifestyle to dung. Did he not? Everything that he attained in his former lifestyle, he calls, or he equates it to refuse in comparison to what he has in Christ when he wrote that letter while in jail. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to show you some verses where this same word, the word deny, is found. Very interesting word. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Let's look how this word is used. Again, friends, we're considering the biblical doctrine of conversion. When God saves somebody, does he truly change them? Is there, and should there ought to be, evidence of a radical change in the life of someone who claims to be a believer? Well, look at Matthew chapter 10. Look at verses 32 to 33. Watch this. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men. Now the word confess means to acknowledge. Him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me, renounce me, reject me, disown me before men, him will I, Jesus Christ, also will renounce before my Father, which is in heaven. Now, my dear friends, do you see three categories of people here, or do you see simply two? In verses 32, I submit to you, is nothing more but a child of God. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, you have the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ that in glory, Jesus Christ will confess you as one of his own before his Father. But my dear friend, verses 33 is not denoting a carnal Christian who simply makes a profession of faith, but has no desire to manifest any saving grace in his life at all. Verse 33, but whosoever shall deny me. And the word deny there, my dear friend, is in opposition to the word confess. And it's the same word that's used here in verses 33 as is used in our text. And it means to renounce, to disown, to reject. On the day of judgment, such a one will be rejected before the Father as not being one of Christ's own. Turn now to Mark chapter 14. Those who take a cheapened view of the grace of God will normally run to Peter. So we will do that as well. Look at Mark chapter 14 and verse 68. Here the Apostle Peter is warming himself by the campfire of the unbelievers while his Lord is on trial. And then look at what we find in verse 68. And he, Peter, denied. Same Greek word found in our text. Saying, I know not. neither understand I what thou sayest. And he, Peter, went out into the porch, and the cock crew. Those who take a cheapened view of grace will run to this verse and say, well, see, here's Peter. He denies the Lord, and he was a Christian. So why can't I be a professing believer? And when I have my moments of weakness and my moments of doubt, I will simply renounce Christ. And my dear friend, those who espouse the carnal Christian heresy, some in that camp do go so far as to say that a person can even renounce his faith, deny Christ, and still get to heaven because he's nodded his head and said the sinner's prayer. Some have gone that far in their writings. If you don't believe me, get on the web and check it out. Or in some of their writings, in some of their books, some of their commentaries. But my dear friend, how do we answer this allegation? Well, I have one simple way of answering this allegation, my dear friends. Peter's renunciation was simply temporary. It was not long-term pattern of lifestyle. Yes, it's possible for a child of God, maybe under severe pressure. And when we get back into church history, you will find out that in the 2nd and 3rd century, when some of these Christians throughout the Roman world were brought before the city fathers, right downtown there in the center square was a little altar with a little fire burning, and there was a pot of incense, and all that the state authorities wanted these Christians who were all lined up, beginning with their pastor to the youngest member, was to pinch a little bit of frankincense, put it in the fire, and simply say, Caesar is Lord. That's all the state wanted the Christians to do. And there were some Christians, for fear of confiscating a property, for fear of their own skin. And beloved, you and I really don't know what you and I would do in that situation. Some of them did put the pinch of frankincense or whatever it was in the altar. Many did not. And those who did not were fed to beasts, or burned on stakes, or crucified on crosses. And when Christianity was made the state religion by Constantine, the church now looked upon these people who did renounce. And the universal question is, what do we do with them? Do we allow them back in the church? Or are they eternally banned from our membership? That was an issue back in the 2nd and 3rd century, folks. We don't have that issue today. But here, my dear friends, it's the same word, though. The same word that's found in our text is found here, where it says that Peter denied. But the difference with Peter was his denial was temporary. All you got to do is read the rest of the book of Acts, and you will find out that the Apostle Peter was the one who spoke on the day of Pentecost that launched the gospel message, and it was Peter in Acts chapter 10 who opens the door of the gospel to the Gentile world. Judas, on the other hand, hung himself. His remorse was based on himself. Peter did go out and weep bitterly, because he knew what he did. There's a marked difference between Judas and Peter. Peter's fall was temporary. Judas's fall was permanent. And there lies the difference, my friends. Turn to Acts chapter 3. It is the same word used to denote Israel as a collective nation in response to the Lord Jesus Christ when he arrived on the scene. Look at Acts chapter 3 in verse 13. I'm simply showing you where this word is found elsewhere and how it's used. Look at Acts chapter 3 in verses 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, had glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So my dear friend, here we see that Jesus Christ, when he was on trial, Israel, as a collective nation, through the auspices of her leaders, religious leaders, renounce, reject, and disavowed Christ when they handed him over to Pontius Pilate. But now turn to Titus chapter 1. And let me show you another instance where the same word is used, and it's used in the same book from which our text comes from. Look at Titus chapter 1. And please consider verses 15 to 16. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Question. In verses 15, are we talking about three people, three categories of people, or are we considering two categories of people? You have the pure, which I believe is a reference to the children of God, in comparison to those who are termed defiled and unbelieving. Not three categories, but two. Paul continues, they profess, in verses 16, he's talking about those who are the unbelieving and the defiled. They profess that they know God. I'm a Christian. I said the sinner's prayer. I've walked the aisle. I've nodded my head to a few historical facts about Jesus and the New Testament historical setting. But in what, friends? Look at it. But in works, they renounce, reject, and disavow him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work, reprobate. My dear friend, I think verses 15 and 16, if you've not been yet convinced, my dear friend, by now, then you simply pray harder and study harder. You ought to be convinced by now, my dear friend, that we're advocating that when a soul is regenerated, when a soul is quickened from death to life, and when God pronounces that sinner justified based on the work of Christ, solely by faith in Christ's redemption, that something marvelous and something transforming occurs in the soul of every true child of God. But in verses 15 and 16 here, my dear friends, we see the contrast between two people, not three categories of people. The natural man, the carnal Christian, and the so-called spiritual Christian who occupies just the minority within a given church. You find two categories of people. Well, my dear friend, now the question is now begged. What does then the saving, transforming, instructive grace of God teach us to reject, to disown, and to renounce? Turn now to Titus chapter 2. Look at verses 12, please. This instructive, transforming grace teaches us that we are to reject, renounce, and disavow ungodliness and worldly lust. Two things in our text. Ungodliness and worldly lust. The word ungodliness comes from a word that simply means impiety. It means to disregard the entire person of God. And beloved, if you simply let that definition sink in your head, we're talking about something with a wide brushstroke. We're talking about everything that is involved with God, the person of God, the being of God, the works of God, the word of God, the people of God, the church of God. It's not limited just to one little thing. This word means we are to renounce everything, listen, everything that is in total opposition to the very being of God. His person, his works, his attributes, his nature, his grace, his mercy, his love, his forgiveness, his justifying grace, his mercy, his long-suffering, his patience, his goodness, etc. Everything that would oppose God, we, my dear friends, are to renounce. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we are told that those who practice ungodliness are stated to be the targets of God's wrath. Those who practice ungodliness, those who attack everything that God represents and stands for, those who attack Him, His person, His works, the salvation, His Christ, His Holy Spirit, His Word, His church, His people, those who touch and those who try to mangle all of these things in an ungodly fashion, Romans 1:18 says that God's bullseye is on them. In Jude's little epistle, turn to the book of Jude. In Jude's little epistle, Jude gets fixated with this word. Look at verses 15 to 18. Jude gets fixated with this same Greek word that is translated ungodliness. Watch his words as he describes the false teachers of his day. To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Beloved, would you agree that in verses 15, Jude gets fixated with that word, ungodly? He uses it several times to describe not only the teachers themselves, but he also uses this word to denote or to describe their practice, their lifestyle, and their behavior. So, the first thing that the grace of God teaches us, that we are to renounce, disown, and reject anything that attacks God or belittles anything that represents God in any fashion. Now go back to Titus chapter 2, and we'll look at the next thing that we are told that we are to renounce. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We have two words here, worldly and the word lust. We shall study both of them here this morning as we begin to close. The word worldly comes from a word, or it implies in its context, everything that deals with darkness, everything that deals with Satan's realm. In essence, my dear friend, it is the total opposite of what God is. When it says worldly, it means that which denotes this world system, the mindset of the world, the philosophy of the world, the way the world thinks, the way the world ticks, the way the world acts, the hypocrisy that you see out here. One person commits a crime, and this person goes to jail for 10 years because he stepped on a bug. This person kills someone, we give them 3 weeks probation. That screwed up madness that you see in the world today represents the word worldly. And let me show you where it's used on two occasions. Turn to the book of James. Look at James chapter 1. This next passage here, James chapter 1, is a good cross-reference to the verse earlier that is found in Titus chapter 1, where Titus compares the pure from those who are defiled. But look at James chapter 1. And beloved, if you've been following, and if you've been paying attention to the best of your ability, you should be able to connect the dots now why we're advocating and why we're spending the time we are on this idea of conversion. James 1, now look at verse 26 to 27, folks. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is bogus. It's vain. It's empty. It has no credibility. So verse 26 denotes the unbeliever. But look at verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You see the word unspotted? That's the same word. As far as not being worldly, this is just the opposite. Someone who's worldly is going to be spotted. They're going to be stained. They're going to be contaminated, if you will, by the thinking and the behavior and the mindset of the world. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 4. James 4, 4. Remember last week or so we stated about spiritual adultery? Well, here we find a New Testament passage which addresses spiritual adultery. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world, the word world is the same word found in Titus 2, is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. So once again, my friends, we see two classifications of people. Here this morning, my dear friend, you are either the friend of God, and though it is maybe unkind to say so or somewhat offensive, but nonetheless it must be said, if you're here this morning, my dear friend, and you are not a lover of God and a lover of the things of God, unfortunately you are presently the enemy of God, and he is your enemy as well. And the only thing that stands between you and him facing sober judgment is simply one heartbeat. One skip of one heartbeat away. And I heard on the radio here this past week, and it's quite sobering and it's quite true, those who sit under the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over and over and over and over again and make no move for the sake of their own souls are casting an affirmative no in the face of God. They're not fence straddlers. They're not wishy-washy. For the person who sits under the sound, the clear sound of gospel preaching, and sits there and makes no move to flee to Christ, has already renounced the gospel, and they have renounced the Christ who came and died for sinners. You're not indifferent. Your indifference is nothing more but a screaming no in the face of Almighty God. And thus, you are the enemy of God. And God is your enemy. Unless you repent and believe the gospel. And flee to Christ for your soul. As we close, turn now back to Titus chapter 2. Once again, the context: for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. There's no excuses, my dear friend. No excuses today by any can be offered. Well, I don't know. I don't know the way of heaven. I don't know how a man is saved. Those excuses are now gone. because the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. And this grace teaches us by way of whipping and by the use of a cord. It brings us into submission. It brings us into a pattern of lifestyle whereby we renounce and we reject and we disown our ungodly lifestyle. And we also disown and reject the worldly system that hangs over us. But beloved, the verse doesn't end with the word worldly. It ends with the word lust. And that word simply means to desire or to crave. We're talking about our spiritual appetites, the things that make you and I choose what we do on a day-by-day basis, those moral choices that we must make every day, every second, every hour of our moral existence, those things that come into our hearts and minds, and those decisions and those choices that we must make. We call those things our lusts. Turn to Titus chapter 3, and we see this same word found in verses 3 to 4. Notice this, my friends. In verses 3, we see the former lifestyle of which we are to renounce. Look at it, please. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse or different lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, notice, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. It almost says the same thing in verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. So verses 3 of Titus 3 is a snapshot of our former lifestyle. If you're here this morning and you are saved purely by the grace of God, verses 3 is your before. And the only thing that's made any difference in your life, my dear friend, is not your works and not your deeds, but the kindness and love of God our Savior and the person of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 11 to 12. This word is also used. And my dear friend, I'm going to leave you with these two passages, 1 Peter 2 and 1 Peter 4. The same word is used, and as we read the verses, you're going to see something, beloved, as we've been nailing and simply hammering this point. There ought to be a change in the life of those who profess to be Christians. Look at 1 Peter 2, my friends, and look at verses 11 to 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's the admonishment, okay? That's telling us what to do. Look at verse 12. You tell me whether verse 12 is denoting carnal Christianity or a definite, apparent change that others can see. Having your conversation, having your lifestyle honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold. We have some today in the church telling us that we can't be fruit inspectors, that there are no visible evidence of fruits. Well, my dear friend, they have a problem with the Apostle Peter. That they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. My dear friend, does not verses 12 denote a change? Does not verse 12 assume a change? Does not verses 12 demand a change? And that change will only come about by following the admonishment of verse 11. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Notice, which wages war against the soul. A good cross-reference to that would be what? Galatians chapter 5. The Spirit lusted against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. And then finally here this morning, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, are we making our argument clear this morning? Hopefully we're not in a fog here this morning. We're showing you that the grace of God does, in all honesty and in all practicality, change lives. And that change is not perfect. We're also buffering that. This change is not perfect. There are times and seasons when the child of God will go through the valley of the shadow of death. He will have times when he stumbles and bumbles and falls. We're not discounting that. But it's temporary, not ongoing life pattern. Look at this. Speaking about those who no longer suffer in the flesh, have ceased from sin, verse 1, that he, the child of God, no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. That's what God expects of us now, the present. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 is a snapshot of what we used to be. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, when we walked in lusts, when we walked in excess of wine, when we walked in revelings, when we walked in banquetings, when we walked in abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them in the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Beloved, look at verse 4. Verse 4, Peter is admonishing and he's encouraging and he's pointing out the fact that those who read this letter used to be verse 3. And for some reason, I would say of the grace of God, they're no longer running in that same direction no more. And what's the end result of their former cronies? They speak evil of the child of God. Because you don't come to our parties. You don't come to our banquetings. You don't do the lust no more. You don't guzzle the wine no more. And you don't go around worshiping our little gods and our little idols. Have I made my point from Scripture? A true child of God, my dear friend, will walk in a different lifestyle. And beloved, there is another war raging in the church, more deadly than Islamic terrorism. And that war is the war against the gospel of Christ and the grace of God. We got churches today packed with people with a false hope and a false confidence because they've simply believed a few facts. And as far as they're concerned, they're safe. But according to the Bible, many who darken those congregations are not safe. They're in danger. And so, my dear friend, all that we're doing is addressing the issue from Scripture. And hopefully, some will give heed and some will give God glory by acknowledging a grace that truly instructs and truly transforms. Amen.